we just kind of conveniently divide it up. This is a part, I think, of the Bible narrative that's not really well known by a lot of people, partly because it's confusing. You have two kingdoms, you have things going on in the north and things going on in the south, and it's difficult to keep it all straight, with even kings sometimes having the same names in both kingdoms and various activities. But a lot of things of importance happen during this section, and especially the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, which we're in the middle of right now. Just great prophets of God, accomplished a lot for the cause of the Lord in those days, but also prefigured a lot that would come later in the ministry of Jesus Christ. We'll see that somewhat even in our lesson this morning. So we're going to be today looking at more stories about Elisha, this great prophet of the Lord that followed Elijah. And the Lord continues to show His power through Elisha, that the Lord is God, Jehovah is God, and should be the one that Israel is serving and following. And to some extent, the ministries of Elijah and Elisha are successful, certainly in turning some of the people away from the Baals, turning some of the people to an acknowledgement, at least, that there is a true God in heaven, the God of Israel, and it is He that they should be serving, and we'll see even some of that today. So we'll be looking at some fairly amazing miracles, as any miracle really is, that Elisha performs in our text. We'll pick up in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 42. Looking at Elisha feeding 100 men with 20 loaves. A man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, newly ripened grain in his knapsack, and he said, "Give it to the people that they may eat." The servant said, "What shall I let? Shall I set this before 100 men?" He said, "Give it to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So here Elisha is, he's been at Gilgal. Somebody brings some food for the people there. A lot of prophets are gathered around, living close and near to Elisha. Elisha tells his servants to feed them. And so here you have, we don't know how much in bulk this was. It's described as some bread, 20 loaves of barley bread, and some other things of grain, but only what would fit in one man's knapsack. So it couldn't have been, this huge cartload of stuff, but what would fit in one man's knapsack. And here you had 100 people who would eat of it. Elisha says, just feed it to them. And he says, the Lord says they shall eat and have some left over. Now, this is prefigures somewhat, I think, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. That's what you have to think of, right? When bread is set out and miraculously people are able to eat of it, far more people than you would normally expect. And that's the miracle. Obviously, it doesn't have the scale of the feeding of the 5,000 or the feeding of the 4,000. It doesn't have the multiplication to that degree. But nonetheless, it's a notable thing. And here's, you're just having Elisha and before him Elijah do things all the time that are definitely identifying them as the spokesman for God. And that there was and is a God in Israel that people should believing in and turning to. And Elisha was the leading prophet of that God. There were other prophets as well who certainly prophesied in the name of the Lord. But Elisha was the leading prophet of the day, apparently. And so he's gaining recognition as that spokesman for God and helping people with their faith in God. That's what miracles were bound to do. Help people believe in the word that was spoken by the prophets. And that leads us into chapter 5, a more well-known and I think in a lot of ways significant account, the healing of Naaman. Naaman, as we're introduced to him, was a great man of Syria. He was a commander of the army of the king of Assyria. He was, it says, an honorable man in the eyes of his master, and because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. So lots of good things were said and could be said about Naaman, but he was a leper. And leprosy, while it might not have been the kind of problem in foreign countries and other countries like Syria that it was in Israel, because God had made laws concerning the isolation of lepers and so on and so forth like that. All those laws were not necessarily followed in other countries, but nonetheless, it's a serious disease. Naaman's contracted it, and here he is in all of his greatness, commander of the Syrian armies, and yet at some point, the Syrians had gone on raids and brought back captives. There was this young girl among them from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife in verse 2. In verse 3, one day she says to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Here you have this young girl. We're not told who she was, how she came by this knowledge, but it's indicative, perhaps, isn't it, that a lot of common people in Israel knew about Elisha, and they knew that indeed he was empowered by God to do great things. They had faith and trust in that. So here is, no doubt, a common young lady, and yet she has that knowledge, and she has trust in Elisha as the prophet of God. She knows all of this, and she conveys it evidently with a lot of confidence to her mistress, the wife of Naaman, who obviously then it's going to get to Naaman. So Naaman goes and tells his master, the king, "Thus and thus says the girl who's from the land of Israel." So the king of Syria said, "Well, go and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. The significance of that is, first of all, Naaman is obviously a very valuable person to the king of Syria. That's a small ransom, maybe even a large ransom of goods and riches that the king of Syria is sending with Naaman as a gift to sort of secure whatever power, whatever help that the Israelites could give to his favored captain here. And you're not going to do that for just anybody. It tells us indeed that Naaman was highly valued by the king of Syria. There might be some kings who, if you had several generals and you trusted somebody else and one of your guys has leprosy, you just say, "Well, off with his head and I'll promote somebody else." But Naaman had a lot of, you might say, sway, if you will, and respect from the king of Syria. So king of Syria sends Naaman to the king of Israel. And so he brings the letter to the king of Israel. This is in verse 6. It's what we're looking at of chapter 5. And the letter says that he's written to the king of Israel, "Be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." So I expect you, here's, I'm sending all these gifts and whatnot, and in this letter, you're supposed to heal him of his leprosy. Well, the king of Israel sees this as kind of, trying to gaslight him or something. He's "You got to be kidding me. How can I heal him? You're trying to pick a fight with me because I can't heal him, and I'm going to have to send him back without him being healed. And so, this is just going to cause more friction between us." The king of Israel tears his clothes and he says, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? He seeks a quarrel with me." Now, Elisha hears of the king's response, verse 8, and sends a message to him, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." This was why Elisha was working these miracles, so that people would know that there's a prophet in Israel. The king of Israel should have surely by this time recognized that there's a prophet in Israel. But while the young servant girl knew it, and apparently lots of people in the land know it, he doesn't recognize it. He doesn't think about, "Oh yeah, we do have a prophet here. We do have somebody who can work miracles here." The king of Israel, to his shame, that doesn't even come to his head. But Elisha sends this message, "Send him to me." So that's what happens. Naaman comes to Elisha's house in chapter 5 and verse 9. with his horses, his chariot, apparently an entourage of servants, and he stands at the door of Elisha's house. At this point, we have a pretty good perspective on how important the man Naaman is. And I suspect he wasn't used to standing outside anybody's door to wait for much of anything. But here he's standing outside Elisha's house. And not only is he not invited in, but Elisha doesn't even come out to him. And this is going to fry him a little bit, we might say, upset him somewhat. What happens is, Elisha sends a messenger to Naaman saying, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean." Well, Naaman is furious at that. "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." So he's expecting at least for the prophet to come out and perform some sort of ceremony. That was his expectation. He had this all figured out in his head about how this might work. You know how that is, right? You have it pictured in your mind about how something's going to happen, and you get there, and it doesn't happen like that at all. It can really throw you off. And if you're really expecting some special thing to happen, and it doesn't happen, it might upset you, and it certainly upset Naaman. So Naaman, though, has some wise servants. Naaman said, "Well, I'm going to go back to Damascus. The rivers of Damascus, the Abana and the Pharpar, are way better than the Jordan. Why would I dip in the Jordan? I could be cleansed there if I was going to get cleansed in this way. Could I not wash in them and be clean?" he says. So he heads home in a rage. But his servants plead with him. Verse 13. "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it?" Absolutely. From what we know about the character of Naaman already, he's a man of action. He is a man of valor. He's been called that already. If he were told to scale the highest mountain or, you know, kill 1,000 people of his enemy or whatever task it might have been, he would probably have happily just marched off to do that as well. He didn't get the magic ceremony that he wanted from Elisha, but he would have done something great, one would think. And that's what his servant is saying. He said, you know, because of Naaman's character, you just know this to be the case. Whatever hoop he would have had to jump through, however difficult it might have been, he'd have done that great thing. But now he's asked to do what he thinks is a silly thing. What does, and here's where we always bring this into our New Testament concerns and people that have concerns with doing what God said to do in baptism. What does baptism have to do with salvation? I'm going to be talking about that a little bit more in the lesson. But what does being dipped in water have to do with remission of your sins? We want to, people today either want to do some great thing or they want to do nothing. That's what I see when I look at the religious world. Well, to become a Christian, you've got to jump through all these hoops, some people think. Or to become a Christian, it's totally by the grace of God, you don't do anything. What does baptism have to do with our salvation? God said to do it. That's what it has to do with it. It's an act of faith. Naaman is being called on to do a really simple thing, dip 7 times in the Jordan River, as an act of faith. He doesn't want to do it. Like a lot of people today don't want to be baptized for the remission of their sins. The events are really similar. When you think about it. So he decides, well, okay, my servant's kind of right there. I would have done some great thing. This is the least I could do, I guess. I come all this way. So he goes down to the Jordan, and I don't know how far that was. Elisha had been in Gilgal. A little later, we're going to find him in Dothan. It's a bit of a trip either way. It's not like the Jordan River's right there, but you have to go there and come back. But he goes down and dips in the Jordan 7 times. According to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh is restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. An amazing miracle. For leprosy to be healed at all, and of course Jesus healed it many times, but for leprosy to be healed at all was amazing. It is even yet, a really hard disease to deal with. Then it was certainly incurable by any means that they had. And just to be instantly cleansed of it was such a notable miracle, and for it to happen to this great man. So Naaman then expresses his faith. Look at verse 15. He returned to the man of God, he and all of his aides, and he came and stood before him and said, "Indeed, now I know," look at this, "now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant." He had come to realize that Elisha did something through the power of the divine, that no man on his own could surely have done any such thing. He recognizes truly that Elisha is claiming to be a prophet of the God of Israel, the one God, and Naaman acknowledges it. "Now I know there's a God in Israel, and there's no other God than this God." What a powerful declaration of his faith that he came to know by this great miracle worked through the word of the prophet. So from now on, what do you think he's going to think about Elisha's words? Whatever Elisha says, right? He's speaking for this one God. And I want to know what this God wants me to do and allows me to do. We'll see that just momentarily. Naaman offers gifts to Elisha, but Elisha refuses. Elisha doesn't need the gifts. He didn't do this for money. The power, as the apostles would say, be told later on by Jesus concerning their miraculous powers, "Freely you have received, freely give." People that need money to do miracles, you know immediately that they are false. And all these guys in the world today that, you know, send them money and you'll get a miracle, that's completely false from the get-go. Anybody that ever had the real power to do miracles never expected anything for it. And certainly Elisha wasn't going to take this man's. He needed him to understand he wasn't doing this for money. He was doing it to please God. So Naaman offers these gifts, but Elisha says, "No, I don't need those." And then Naaman does something I think that's really interesting and indicative of his faith. Verse 17. "Well, if not," then he says, "please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." He's not part of the covenants of Israel. He's a foreigner, if there ever was a foreigner. He's a Syrian soldier, been enemies of Israel, but now he is going to worship the God of Israel. And he doesn't even want to worship the God of Israel on the land of Syria. He wants to take the land of Israel back to Syria and build an altar on that. And his thinking, this is what I need to do to really worship the God of Israel. You just see he is wholly converted to believing that the God of Israel is the true God. I wish we had people converted to him like that today, with that kind of dedication and desire to serve. So he refuses the gifts of Elisha, but he wants to take this dirt, 2 mule loads of it, to build an altar on. And yet also he says in verse 18, "Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant." He knows, please notice this, there is one God, he's the God of Israel. He's talking to the prophet of God, and he knows he needs to be right with that God. And so he's asking pardon from that God, the Lord God, Yahweh. He says, "In this thing may the Lord," and he's using God's personal name there, Jehovah, "in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes," that is the king of Syria, "when he goes into the temple of Rimmon, the god of Syria, to worship there, and he leans on my hand and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." In other words, I've got a job to do with the king, and when he goes and worship, I'm supposed to hold his hand as he kneels and all of that and help him. And I'm not going to be worshiping the god of Rimmon. I'm just going to be helping the king, and I ask for pardon from him to do that as I do my job. Of course, you realize, again, he's not subject to the laws of the covenant of Israel. He's still an uncircumcised Syrian. So he's not become a Jew. He's just acknowledging the God of Israel. When we get to the New Testament, we run across people like this. The Ethiopian eunuch would have been one. Lydia would have been another, a worshiper of God, but a Gentile. And lots of others who acknowledged the God of Israel, but weren't really Jews, full-fledged anyway. But they would even worship the God of Israel, but not full proselytes. Certainly the Ethiopian eunuch wasn't. Elisha tells him to go in peace, which means, I guess, that's good, that's okay. Gehazi is Elisha's servant. And Gehazi is like a lot of people. He sees that he can profit from religion. And he is covetous and he desires things and money. And he says in verse 20, "My master has spared Naaman the Syrian and not received anything from his hands with all this stuff that he brought. So I'm going to run after him and take something from him," verse 20 says. And then 21, Gehazi pursues Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from his chariot and says, "It was all well." He says, "All is well, but my master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now two young men of sons of the prophets have come from the mountains of Ephraim, so please give me a talent of silver and two changes of garments.'" Gehazi is very clever, isn't he? So he doesn't run after him and say, "Well, my master changed his mind, he wants all of that." He says, "Oh, a special circumstance has come up. The special need has occurred, and Elisha doesn't want anything for himself, and I don't want anything for myself, but these two prophets who are needy have come, and they've now come to join our group. They don't have anything, and they need some clothes and a little bit of money. And could you, so just give me, a talent of silver and a couple of changes of clothes." You might think, well, that's strange to run after somebody for that amount, but that amount was quite a bit. A change of clothes in those days, a new change of clothes was valuable beyond what we can imagine. We go to, Walmart or wherever we buy our clothes, the thrift store, and we get clothes all over the place. But in those days, cloth was made by hand, difficult, and one change of clothes was highly valuable, going all the way back even into the time before the judges. So Gehazi is coveting that, and indeed Naaman gives him the talents of silver and the clothing and sends men to help him carry the gifts, and Gehazi takes the gifts and puts them in his house. Chapter 5 and verse 23. Elisha, and this, if I could just, I need to hurry on, but I don't know why people thought they could mess with Elisha. Do y'all? Here's somebody, he's a prophet of God, he kind of knows everything that's going on because God's telling him everything that's going on, and yet people think they can fool Elisha. And Gehazi, his servant, should have known way better than this by this time, that he's going to pull something, pull the wool over Elisha's eyes. So Elisha knows everything that's going on, and Gehazi lies about in asking for the talents of silver and the clothing and all of that. Elisha confronts Gehazi, and he lies again. When Elisha asked him, "Where you been?" He said, "Well, I hadn't been anywhere, but he'd been somewhere." And Elisha knew all of that. He says, "My heart went with you when you went. I knew what you were doing the whole time." And Elisha punishes Gehazi by putting Naaman's leprosy on him. What a horrible curse, because you have given yourself over to covetousness. You're somebody the prophet needed to trust. He couldn't trust you. So the punishment is Naaman's leprosy lands on Gehazi. Again, Elisha showing himself to be a true seer in the true meaning of the word, and someone as a spokesman for God who, as I said, you really wouldn't want to mess with. I've done a lot of talking right there. Anybody have a question or added thought, something you want to throw into all that? Well, like I said, he was Syrian, and I don't know what the rules and regulations and thoughts were about it for Syria. He had that prominent position, and I gather that they must have dealt with leprosy in Syria differently than God had told the Israelites to. But I don't know, in this, he's interacting with Israelites, obviously, and I don't know how that worked out exactly. No. Yeah, we don't. So, good question. There's another miracle here I will just mention quickly in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. There's a bunch of prophets. They'd outgrown their living quarters. They were living around Elisha, and they're going to go across the Jordan and cut some beams to build some more living quarters, and they invite Elisha to go with them. And one of them is cutting down a tree, and as he does, an iron axe head falls into the water. The Jordan, especially as you go south, can be very murky at times. It'd be like dropping your axe head in a muddy river after, you know, so you can't see to find something like that. And I can just imagine that happening. The man cries out because he says, it's a borrowed axe. I borrowed this axe. Now I've lost it. And you know how somebody would feel about all that. And he cries out to the prophet. And the prophet asks where it fell in. He takes a stick and throws it in the water. And the axe head floats up. And so this young prophet can retrieve it. Elisha, in doing these kinds of things, again, is just demonstrating himself to be the prophet of God. What he does here, having iron floats, a notable miracle, obviously. But the concept is he's continuing to convince these young prophets of his legitimacy as a spokesman for God. And that brings us to this last story that we're going to cover, where the king of Israel, a little bit later on, I guess, is now sending raids into Israel. Not necessarily a full-out war, but he's raiding here and there, probably just to take plunder, as he had that young slave girl. But it seems like every time he sends out a raid, troops that Israel knows where he is. And so they vacate the area or elude him in some way. The king of Syria thinks, well, I must have a traitor or a spy among my men, because they're telling Israel of my movements, of my plans. So the king of Syria thinks that he's got some sort of traitor or a spy. In verse 11 now of 2 Kings 6, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? One of you guys is a rat. You know, one of you guys is telling our plans to our enemies. Then his servant says, no, Lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So Elisha, through the power of God, knows what you're saying in private and is telling the king of Israel those things. And indeed, that's exactly what was happening. The king then says, well, what we need to do is get Elisha. Again, people aren't thinking too clearly. I don't know why in the world you would go after a man who knows your every movement and your every word and your every thought, and you think you're going to somehow surprise him and take him captive, and you're going to be successful in doing that. But the king learns that Elisha is in Dothan. And so he sends a great army now, not just some of these raiders that have been going out, but a great army there to surround the city and capture Elijah. Verses 13 and 14, they find out he's in Dothan, and they send this great army there. The geography of this is depicted on this little map. You see where Syria, or in that day, probably more properly, the kingdom of Aram is, and Samaria, the capital city of Israel, is here. Dothan is nearby. This is all fairly hilly, somewhat almost mountainous area, but the king is sending and going to get Elisha at Dothan. This is a picture of Dothan I took when I was there in 2016. Fertile fields around there. The hill is the Tell, where ancient Dothan was. I don't think there's much excavation that's been done there, but that's the location of it. And I like that picture for a couple of reasons. Joseph journeyed here years ago when his brothers, when he was looking for his brothers, you might remember. But I really like it because I like to think about the armies of God, angelic armies, surrounding this place to protect Elisha, which we're going to see in just a minute. That's where that occurred. And that is marvelous to be able to think about that. So, we pick up in verse 15. The servant of the man of God arises early in the morning, goes out, and he looks around, and there's an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And he comes back into his master. He says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Elisha says, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with him." And I'm sure the servant is baffled at that point. You know, who is we looking around? We don't have anybody. What are you talking about? Nobody's with us. But Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots all around Elisha. That God's power was being used not only through Elisha, but around him. And Elisha was a protected man of God as long as he's doing the bidding of God and the will of God. What a marvelous sight to have seen, been able to see this as the servant of Elisha was enabled to do. Doesn't sound like it. Yeah. It sounds like it's something that you could see and you could tell right away that this was not physical. It was a spiritual army of... And I'm also satisfied that the Lord would make this appear. I mean, he could have surrounded Dothan with an army of tanks, right? But that wouldn't have meant anything to the people of the day. What they were used to was chariots being, you know, great weapons of war and all of that sort of thing. So he surrounded it with what was in appearance, you know, this great army of the day, but in the spiritual realm, and he now sees that. I suppose if we could see, if the Lord would let us see what's around us to now, right now, we'd be amazed, but it wouldn't look exactly like that, maybe. So he's impressed with it, obviously. And while he is given sight to see this, Elisha in verse 18, the Syrians come down to him, and he prays the Lord that they be stricken with blindness. So he prays for sight for his servant so he could see the spiritual army, and he prays for blindness for the army of the Syrians, and they're struck blind according to the word of Elisha. So Elisha says to them, "Well, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the men whom you seek." So he led them to Samaria, just down the road. And so it was when they came to Samaria, Elisha said, "Open their eyes, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and there they were inside Samaria. Surprise, surprise, right? Leads them right into the capital city of their enemies. When they come to Samaria and had their eyes open, then the king of Samaria sees them. He says, "Shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" It's interesting to me. You have these kings of Israel who obviously know that the prophets of God are powerful and working miracles on God's behalf and doing all of these things and relying on these prophets at times for counsel when at other times just largely ignoring God in their lives. But here he relies on Elisha for counsel and asks what should be done. And Elisha basically says, "Well, if you'd capture them as prisoners of war, what would you do with them? You wouldn't kill them. You'd treat them not according to the Geneva Convention, but something like that, right? You would treat them kindly if you'd just taken them captive in war." And so that's what he does, and eventually they just let them go home. And as a consequence of that, then Syria does not attack Israel for a long time. They do attack them here in the narrative pretty quickly, but it was some years, I suppose, before Syria would attack again. Here are some lessons I think are valuable in today's narrative. One is that faith trusts God even when His way doesn't seem best or even make sense to us. That's what faith is. You don't have to understand how it works. It doesn't have to be the way you would do it. It's the way God would do it and wants it done. That's such a great and important lesson. Naaman learned it kind of the hard way, but he learned it. Secondly, faith has to work to meet the conditions set by God's spokesman before receiving the promised gift. If God says, you do this and I'll give you this, you need to do that. You need to do that in faith. If Jesus says, and He did, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, that's what He meant. He didn't mean he who believes will be saved and you'll be baptized later. That's not what He said. When Peter said, repent and be baptized, you know, again, the parallels between what Naaman was told to get cleansed of his leprosy and what we're told to get cleansed of our sins are, I think, very notable. What would have happened if Naaman would have gone? What would he have been if he went and dipped in the Jordan 6 times instead of 7? He'd have been a wet leper, right? He was told to dip 7 times. You just got to do what God says. Just got to do what God says. And the same is true with fetching the axe out of the river. The young prophet had to go fetch it. The food that fed all of those people, that had to be set out. Somebody had to have faith enough to set that out in front of them. So there's always faith involved in those kinds of things. Lastly, God uses His forces in the invisible spirit world to watch over and protect His people. I believe this is true still today. We are fighting a war against invisible forces. Ephesians 6, we've been given the armor of God, but also in the realm around us that we cannot see. There, I'm sure there's an awful lot going on. The psalmist says in Psalm 34 and verse 6, the poor man cried out, the Lord heard him, saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear Him and delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts Him. What else do y'all have? Thoughts or questions you want to share before we quit? All right. Well, I must have done a better job of explaining that than I think I did. But nonetheless, hopefully everybody's catching on. And we'll pick up there next Sunday. Wednesday night, I believe, is singing. But we'll pick up with the next lesson next Sunday morning. And I think Wayne will be teaching again then. All right. Thank you.